Well, we're right in the middle of this series called Big Church. And if you're new to our church, a series is basically we take a topic and I talk about it until you're sick of hearing about it. Then we go on to a new topic. That's what a series is. Actually, that's not exactly right. But we just take topics and we just don't want to move from topic to topic. So we're talking about Big Church. And the reason we named this series Big Church is not because we have a big church, but because the church is a big deal. It's a really big deal. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of church. You may think of the bruises you have because your mom would pinch you during church to get you to be awake or to quit playing with your brother or sister. I don't know if church to you is watching neighbors get up early on Sunday morning and going off to this thing called church and you wondering, what? Why in the heck are they getting up so early? I don't know if church is, you know, a bad experience. Maybe church, you're like me, you grew up in church and you've always been in church and you've always loved church. But for the most part, church is a Sunday morning event. It's little classrooms. It's flannel graph. It's sitting through long talks, it's ceiling, counting ceiling tiles, or where do they get those chandeliers, or, you know, there's just all, if you grew up in church, there's all kind of a weirdness. If you're a preacher's kid, you see church maybe a little different than the average person. But the challenge is to think of church and to view the church the way the church first began, because it didn't begin as a building, it didn't begin as an institution, it didn't begin as a hierarchy. The church began as a movement. 2,000 years ago, about 100 people flooded the streets of Jerusalem. And they had this unique message that they were rallying around, and they rallied around a name. In fact, today as we open the scripture, we're gonna see it was all about this name they just wouldn't give up on. And the thing that launched the church wasn't Jesus. The thing that launched the church wasn't the teachings of Jesus. The thing that launched the church was an event. And if you don't hear anything else, and maybe you're not a church person, you're skeptical about Christianity and the Bible, which you have many reasons to be. If you don't hear anything else, understand this. The foundation of the church is not teaching or even the activities of Jesus. It's one single event. And the event they couldn't shut up about in the first century, in those first few weeks, was the resurrection. And they flooded the streets of Jerusalem. And they said, Jesus, who was crucified about 100 yards from here, rose from the dead about 200 yards from here, not 20 years ago or 50 years ago, a couple of months ago. And suddenly there was all this activity and all this energy around the local church. The church was a movement, and the church has always been a movement. And there's always been a group of people who've understood that, who've understood it's not about hierarchy and bands and banners and Bibles and, you know, who lives who and who's in charge and how big is your building. There's always been a remnant of people who understood this is about a message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he came for the whole world, that Christianity is the culmination of all religion, because in all religion there are rules, and in all religion there are rule breakers, and in all religion there's the question, what do I do about the rules I've broken? And Jesus came into this world sent from God to say, I'm the solution to that dilemma. I'm the answer to that question. I've come to forgive you of your sins. And these Jewish people flooded the streets of Jerusalem to say, he's risen from the dead. He's validated his message. Now we can have peace with God. And in the first day, on opening day of the church, 3,000 people embraced that message and became followers of Jesus. 3,000 baptisms. A couple weeks later, 2,000 more. In fact, by the time the story picks up where we're going to start today, over 5,000 people, in fact, 5,000 men, Luke tells us, had embraced the message of Jesus Christ. Over 10% of the population in Jerusalem. And suddenly, this is a movement, and it's gaining traction, and it has nothing to do with buildings or hierarchy. It has everything to do with this incredible message that just down the street and around the corner, a man was crucified, and just over the wall and out to the right, he rose from the dead, and nobody is daring or even trying to produce a body because we're eyewitnesses of this event. The problem was in the first century in the city of Jerusalem, there was a very, very sensitive and somewhat tenuous balance of power between Rome and the Jewish authorities who ran the temple. The temple was the epicenter of Jewish activity, of ancient Jewish activity. And there was this balance of power that the ancient Jews and the ancient Romans tried to keep in place because it allowed there to be peace. And suddenly that peace was being disrupted by all this talk of Jesus and a brand new movement. And so there was persecution. Peter and John, the number one and number two guy in the church, were arrested, spent the night in jail, and they were confronted by the Jewish authorities, and they said, quit talking about the resurrection and quit talking about this name. They didn't even like to say his name. And Peter and John, after spending their night in jail, went back and met with the believers, and they all got together, as we talked about last week. And instead of hunkering down and saying, okay, we got to tone it down a bit, you know, we got to dumb down the message. Let's not talk about the R word, and let's not talk about the J name. You know, maybe we can just talk about prayer and some, you know, instead of doing that, they got together after spending a night in jail. And they prayed the first recorded prayer that we have that the local church prayed. And here's what they prayed from last week. They said, now, Lord, Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great, what's the word? Yeah, let's say it again. Boldness. I was like, and we wanted to say last week, wait a minute, time out. Boldness is what got you thrown in jail. You still smell like jail, and now you're praying for more boldness. And they went on from there and they said this, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then they went back out into the streets and they began to preach, knowing that they were going to get themselves in trouble. They just couldn't shut up. So last week, we all stood. If you weren't here, you missed a good one. We did something really awkward for some of us. Wasn't that awkward? I've been talking to people all week. It's like, yeah, that's a little bit strange. We all stood, we never do this, and we prayed this prayer out loud. We prayed for boldness. We prayed for boldness. In fact, to help you with that, on your way out today, we're going to give you a little wristband, and it says, be bold. Okay, it's inscribed black on black so nobody can read it. Don't worry. Oh, what if somebody sees it? Okay. That's us. I knew what you're thinking. On the back, it says Acts 29, but you have to look real carefully to see it, okay? And we're going to give you these on the way out because we just want to remind you. Now, this is just if you're a Christian. I mean, everybody can have one, but if you're a Christian, and just one per person, okay? And every time we hand that stuff out, well, I got three. No, not your relatives and your grandmama, just for you if you're here, okay? We want everybody to have one. This is just a reminder. This is just a visual kind of thing, like, oh, yeah, I'm going to be bold. Because before we look into the text, it's a little bit strange, especially when you read the story today. It's amazing to me. We talked about this a little bit. We live in the safest, or one of the safest, but I'll say the safest. We live in the safest nation in the whole world. We live, most of us, in the safest parts of the safest nation in the whole world. And we're still scared. We're still worried. Everybody's got to have a helmet and a seatbelt and got to have a lawyer and a bunch of insurance and stuff. And that kind of thinking creeps into our Christianity. And consequently, we're not bold. We are so overly sensitive. And I'm telling you, and I'm going to pick on you a little bit. If you're not a church person or a Christian, this is a great Sunday to be here because if you've thought there were hypocrites in the church, we're going to confirm your suspicion in the next few minutes, okay? So we're glad you're here to listen in on our dysfunction. We are so worried. I'm telling you, and some of you have traveled all over the world. There are Christians in different parts of the world that if they heard any of our prayers, they would just gag or laugh. When American Christians pray and, you know, help us to have a safe trip, they're like, have you seen our highways? We don't even have seatbelts. We don't have seatbelts law. We drive people around in the back of not pickup trucks, dump trucks where I'm from. You're Americans, you're like, and help us to have a safe trip and help me to get through school. Oh, you kids get to go to school? That's awesome. You know, so you again, our prayers, and then we pray this, and Lord, bless me. And you know this. There are Christians in other parts of the world. They hear an American pray, bless me. They're like you don't have enough already? You have money in your ashtray. You don't even know where to keep all your money. And you're praying, and, oh, God, bless us. I'm telling you, when you step way back and look at the universal church and then focus in on us American Christians, it's kind of pathetic. And with all the safety and with all that we have, we're still praying these little anemic prayers of, and protect us and help us to have a safe trip and help my kids and help, and bless, 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 bless. And the rest of the world looks at us and like, really? You want more? And it seeps into our thinking as Christians, and consequently, of all the Christians in all the world who have the least to fear about being bold in their faith, it's us, and we are some of the least bold believers in all the world. I pray this. I've been praying this for years. Sometimes when I pray, I say, God, and I'm not saying you should do this. This is just me. I say, God, I don't know how you take any of my prayers seriously. I pray that. Because I'm so aware of what's happening in the world, what's happening in other parts of the world with the church and Christians and poverty. And then I look at my prayers, I'm like, I know it's a joke, but this is just where I live. So I go with my American prayers. But the point is this, and I'm not telling you how to pray, I'm just saying this. We've allowed it to erode our boldness. The things that you're afraid of because of, as a Christian, the things that you're afraid of might happen. What if they don't like me? And what if I suffer? And what if I don't get, you know, I'm telling you, if you were to verbalize those in some parts of the world, the Christians would just laugh at us. We've lost our edge. We've lost our boldness. You see, there was a time, as we're gonna see, and we've already begun to see, there was a time when the local church was all about one simple thing. The church was all about that everyone lives forever somewhere, and God has sent us the answer to that dilemma. That everyone lives forever somewhere, and God, through Jesus, has brought assurance to that dilemma and to that question. And they were all about that. There was a time when the local church was completely open-handed. The last thing they worried about was themselves. They were just so concerned about the people around them. There was a time when the local church was saturated by a kind of love that people outside the church looked at them in awe. They looked at them in awe because of the way they treated one another, the way they treated outsiders, their response to persecution, their response to being left out and ostracized, as we're going to see in a few weeks. And the outside world, even the world that didn't want to be one, looked at them. And the Bible says, Luke tells us, that they had favor. They had favor in their community. They had favor in the culture, because there was something so unusually wonderful about them. We lost that. And part of the reason we lost that is because we're so blessed. And you should never feel guilty for blessing. You should just feel responsible. You should always feel responsible. And so the point of our time together today, as we study what happened in the first church, is we've got to amp up our boldness a bit, because we're too afraid. And we have literally, most of us, nothing to be afraid of. Now, that was just sort of editorial. Let me get to the story. This is such a great story. In fact, as you're listening to this story, if you're thinking, I didn't know that was in there, you should read your Bible. If you're a person who, because you had a freshman college class and they said the Bible's myth and you've never gone back to it, you didn't read this part. You're going to see, this doesn't read like myth. This reads like history, because this is history. Luke, who was a doctor, documented and interviewed the eyewitnesses and put together an account of what happened in the early church. So here's what happened. Peter and Paul get arrested, spend the night in jail. They come out, gather with about 120 other followers of Jesus, and they pray for boldness, and they go out in the street and they keep preaching the message of Jesus. They keep preaching the message of the resurrection. More and more and more people embrace this message. Word gets outside of Jerusalem that something is going on, and dozens and then hundreds of people from the surrounding communities begin to flock to Jerusalem, and they bring their sick, and they bring the people who are lame, and they bring the blind, and they bring them into the city, because they've heard rumors that there's a group of people that can lay their hands on the sick and they'd be healed. And it was in fact the apostles, because Jesus had given them as part of a sign gift the power to be able to heal. Now, the point of this healing was not so that these people would be healed, because every single one of them that was healed got sick again and died, okay? You don't meet people from the first century going, well, I just can't die, you know? Hey, for the life of me, I can't die, okay? That just doesn't happen, right? This was a temporary sign that God was up to something unusual. So now, the city of Jerusalem, that's already full of guests because it was a Jewish feast time, now there's even more people, and here's what happens. The religious leaders that are trying to manage this delicate balance of power between Rome lets us do this, but if we do too much, Rome's gonna come in and squash us. They're trying to balance this delicate balance of power, and this is the group that gets all the attention. They're the experts in the law. They're the experts in religion. And suddenly nobody's showing up for their worship services. Suddenly nobody's asking them questions anymore. Suddenly there's empty seats where the seats used to be full. Suddenly they're not the guys anymore. And they're saying, hey, how come you're not coming to my service? Well, Peter healed my grandmama. He ain't much of a speaker, but he healed my grandmama. We're going to go down there. All you ever did was read us Isaiah, and we don't know what you're talking about anyway, you know? And I just made that part up. So anyway, there's this disruption. And Luke tells us that the religious leaders became jealous. They became jealous because the people love them, the Christians love them, there's miracles going on, and they became jealous. So they arrested Peter and John and let them out. Now they send the temple guard and they arrest all the apostles, all 12 of them. There may be, you know, there's the 11 original, then they added one, Judas hung himself. So we don't know if it's 11 or 12, but they arrested, Luke tells us, all the apostles, the whole group. They're thinking, okay, we got the ringleaders, we're gonna put an end to this. They get the ringleaders, they arrest them one afternoon, they're gonna leave them in jail all night, let them kind of sit there and stew, hey, you know, how's that working out for you? You know, where's the J-man now, you know? And then they're gonna bring them out the next morning and just scare the Jesus out of them. Really, that's what they're gonna do. You'll see in just a minute, okay? Now, During the night, Luke tells us, and this is so interesting, it reads like history. Luke gives us this detail. He doesn't just say they threw him in jail. Luke says, no, they threw them in the city jail. They threw them in the city jail. Interesting detail, he knew that. During the night, somebody comes and opens the door. Somebody or something opens the door, and all the apostles walk out. The next morning, the religious leaders, the lawyers in particular, send to bring these guys out. They're not there. Next thing they know, they hear that the apostles are back in the temple area preaching the name of Jesus and the resurrection. So now they're absolutely furious. So they get the temple guard together and they say, go re-arrest these guys. And Luke says that the temple guard goes to arrest them, and there are so many people gathered around, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and all the apostles, there's so many people gathered around that the temple guard, they're afraid. In fact, they say, we're afraid if we arrest them, the crowd will stone us. So they work their way through the crowd. We don't know the details. And one of them apparently went to Peter. He's the number one guy and says, Peter, we were sent here to arrest you. Could you please arrest yourself? Because we're kind of afraid to arrest you because we'll be stoned by the people. And so Peter and the disciples, you know, put a pause in whatever they're doing. And they, as a group, accompany the temple guard to go back to the Sanhedrin and basically place themselves under arrest in order to give an account for what it is they're doing. Now, it's pretty exciting. That's where the story, should read your Bible. That's where the story picks up right here, okay? Acts chapter 5. Here we go. Acts chapter 5. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin. That's the Sanhedrin are the lawyers. That's kind of the legal part of the whole first century temple situation. The Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. The high priest is like the guy. You know, his word is kind of law in this environment. And this is what they said. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Now, this is so interesting. They don't even want to say the name. Well, I won't say it. They don't want to say the name of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that even in our culture 2,000 years later, that name is disruptive? Isn't it interesting in the marketplace, or maybe with some of your family members, you can talk about religion, God. But as soon as Jesus, in fact, some of you who may not be church people or Christians, listen, this is just something for you to pay attention to. Why is it that the name of Jesus just, it's not the same as God, it's not the same as religion, it's not the same as belief, it's that name is, and so even 2,000 years ago, they don't even want to say the name. You got to quit speaking in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem. This is how big this was. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now, this is so important. This is 2 months after the resurrection, okay, about 2 months. And the Sanhedrin are saying to Peter and Andrew, James and John, look, the way you tell the story, it makes it look like we're guilty. This is the high priest. It makes it look like we're guilty for his death. And Peter's standing there thinking, that's because you are. I'm Peter, remember? I was there. You know, I had the little denial thing, but I came back around. Come on, listen, who are we kidding? You put Jesus, this wasn't 50 years ago, this is 2 months ago. The reason it sounds like you're guilty is because you had him arrested, you had him tried, you had him crucified. You are guilty, but this is starting to bother him. It goes on. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. It goes on. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom, okay, you killed. There it is. Okay, I said it again. Sorry, but I mean, this is not a secret. We're in Jerusalem. This is recent events, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then here's the thing that if just don't miss this next part. This is what puts Christianity in a completely different category. This is why Christianity is the culmination of all religion. We are witnesses. In other words, this isn't about something we heard. This isn't even about something we just believe. This is about something we saw, and we are witnesses of these things. In other words, this thing I just told you about, him being crucified, him rising from the dead, this, we don't just believe it. We didn't just hear about it. Come on, Caiaphas, you know, come on, Sanhedrin, come on. We were all around. We know these events happened right here in this city. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay, so Peter, he just, you know, they're just going to preach every time they get a chance. And they're a broken record. You know, it's just round and round and round. Resurrection, Jesus. Resurrection, Jesus. When they heard this, When they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put him to death. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because they put the ringleader to death, Jesus. And so they're thinking, okay, we got rid of one. If we get rid of 12, then maybe this thing finally comes to an end. And then something really fascinating happened. I love this next part. These are some of those verses in the Bible that if you read the Bible, you just read through real quick and you just kind of move on. This is so rich. Check this out. Here's what happens next. But a Pharisee, one of the guys in the meeting, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people. He's a pretty famous guy. Here's what he suggested. He stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So he says, guys, before we decide to execute, another group of people and make 12 martyrs instead of one, I have an idea. Ask them to step out of the room and I'll share my idea with you. So they take the apostles, take them out, and now Gamaliel addresses the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Here's what he says. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Let's think about this. And then he tells them why. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. And here's what happened. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. So he says, guys, remember back with me. Remember Theudas? They're like, oh yeah, Theudas. Theudas came along. Now, there's no extra biblical record of Theudas. The only thing we know about Theudas is this verse right here. But apparently, Theudas somehow stirred up a group of people, had 400 followers. He was going to do something new and unique. And Rome said, I don't think so. Squashed him like a bug. The movement went away. So all the guys in the room are going, oh yeah, that Theudas thing. Remember that? That didn't go anywhere. Then he says this. After him, Judas the Galilean. Now, we do know a good bit about Judas the Galilean. There's extra biblical literature that talks about Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean lived at a time when the governor of Syria decided to do a census. And the purpose of the census was to figure out how to raise the taxes because they were gonna find out how much money people made, how many people had moved into the area. See, that's been going on for a long, long time, okay? So governments have to do this. How do you know how to do your tax structure if you don't know how many people are in an area? So this was a legitimate thing. But Judas the Galilean said, no, we're not gonna participate in a census. And he started a movement. In fact, the people that followed Judas the Galilean were the first group known as Zealots. You've heard that word before, zealots. That's where it began. They were the zealots. In fact, one of the followers of Judas the Galilean became one of Jesus' disciples. He was known as the zealot. That's where that came from. So everybody in the room is tracking with Gamaliel. Oh, yeah, remember that. This was about 6 AD, about 6 or 7 AD when that happened. Judas the Galilean, he appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. And they're going, oh yeah, I remember that big revolt around the tax thing. Yeah, we remember that. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. So insane, remember what happened to him? Even though it was a big movement, we thought, uh-oh, remember what happened? They said, yeah. Rome said, oh no, we're not going there. And Rome sent in a bunch of people and they squashed it. And the implication is that Gamaliel said, and remember guys, we didn't get involved. See, if we'd gotten involved and had supported him, Rome would have squashed us. But if we had been against him, the people would have lost, we would have lost the following of the people. Remember how it was, guys? We were so politically perfect in both of those situations. We didn't get involved. There was an uprising. We said, Rome, you might want to pay attention. Then secretly, we're like, yeah, we don't want taxes. But we stayed out of it and Rome came in and solved our problems for us. The implications are, guys, let's don't get our hands bloody. Let's just wait. Rome's not going to let this area of the world get out of control. They'll solve our problem for us. And this is what he said. Therefore, this is so awesome to me. Therefore, in the present case, this whole Jesus movement, these Christians, they weren't called Christians yet, this resurrection thing. In the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. Then here's his reasoning. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. Implication, if this is just another movement with people who have some radical new idea, it's gonna fail because Rome won't let it succeed. You see, the Romans in the first century, they were not against Christianity. They were against any movement and any gathering at all that could disrupt their authority. And so Gamaliel's right, he's going, you know what? If this is just another human movement, come on. Against the might of Rome, there's no possible way it'll succeed. But listen to this next insight. But if it, this running around talking about Jesus and the resurrection thing, if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Now, pause and listen to the implications of this statement. Here's what he was saying. The only thing that could overcome the power and control of Rome in this region of the world is God. If there's going to be a breakthrough movement, if there's going to be a change, if there's going to be a momentum that rolls out of this part of the world, it would take an act of God. Have any of you ever visited the modern city of Rome? Do you know what there are more of in Rome than any other city in the world? Crosses. Crosses that don't represent crucifixion, crosses that represent a single crucifixion that we only know about because of a resurrection. And there is no Roman Empire. But in the city of Rome, it is the epicenter and considered by many the capital of Christianity. And Gamaliel was exactly right. The only thing that could strong arm Rome and create momentum bigger than Rome would be an act of God. Little did he know he lived and was staying and visiting the very city where God was going to do something new, and it would ultimately be called the church. Well, they liked his reasoning. His speech persuaded them. And they called the apostles in and had them flogged. You know, flogged meant nothing to most of us until we saw the Passion of the Christ, did it? Flogged was, oh, they were whipped. Flogged was, oh, they were beaten and let go. Flogged, in some cases, was a death sentence, wasn't it? Flogged was a cat of nine tails with pieces of wood and pieces of steel, and in some cases, pieces of what they would consider glass, tied into the ends of the strips, and a person was beaten until the skin was pulled off their stomach and their back, and then they were let go. And so for several hours, the 12 apostles, or the 11 apostles, stood in line and watched as the temple guard flogged, permanently scarred the bodies of their closest friends for talking about something they had seen. Every time they changed shirts, every time they swam, every time they bathed, it would be a visual reminder of this day. So how would you respond to something like that? And you see, the temptation, you read this verse and then we want to move on to the next verse. This was hours. This was half the day. This was listening to your closest friend wince and possibly scream out in pain and knowing that you're next, because of something you said you believed, and more importantly, something you said you saw. You see, if it was us, the thought of this would have been the end. The message of Christianity would have never moved beyond the first century. But listen to their response. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Ready for this? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Wait. You are permanently disfigured. For the rest of your life, people will see those scars and they will know to some extent you're a criminal. They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. See, this is where those of us who are Christians in some ways just need to get on our knees and repent, because we're so afraid something negative is going to happen to us because we're Christians. And our first century forefathers, the founder, said, are you kidding? To have suffered, to have lost something, to have given up something, to be disfigured because of the name of Jesus? Are you kidding? It's the thing I'm most proud of. He gave his life for me. I gave up the skin on my back for him. He gave his life for me. I gave up my reputation for him. He gave his life for me. I gave up a bonus. I gave up a job. I gave up an A for him. Are you kidding? I'm not ashamed. It's my most prized possession. That's how they thought. How different. And here we live in the safest country, in the safest neighborhoods, in the safest communities in the world, and we're afraid somebody's not gonna like us. We're afraid we might make a C. We're afraid we won't get into a fraternity. We're afraid that they won't want to be our tennis partner anymore. We're afraid we won't be invited to be a part of the foursome. And instead of coming home and saying, honey, I got some great news. No bonus this year. No bonus because of the name. You know what? I'm not going to be a part of that group anymore because of the name. Let's thank God. Whoa, what happened to us? I'll tell you what happened. We're so extraordinarily blessed, and instead of being grateful and being good stewards of the blessing, we've allowed it to strip us of our boldness. And I'm not an exception. This is so convicting to me. It's why as I begin to pray, I just think, God, I forget all that. Let's talk about something serious. Because of the name. Day after day in the temple courts, and from house to house. Now, this is after they've been flogged. This is after maybe they healed up. This is after somebody tended to their wounds. Day after day in the temple courts. I mean, it's not like they went to a different city. They went back to the temple. You've got to be kidding. Day after day from house to house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Wow. Wow. What do you do with that? How do you respond to that? What happened to us? Where did that go? Now, see, it's at this point, you know, I'm studying for this message and I'm thinking, okay, you know, what do you say after that? We could just sit here for 10 minutes and just let it wash over us. And then I'm tempted and thinking, oh, I got a good idea. I know some incredible stories of people, modern day stories of people in different parts of the world who are Christians, who are persecuted for their faith, and they can't get work, and you know, they're tattooed when they're born as Christian versus something else, and their families are ostracized. I could tell you some of those stories, but the problem is, those stories are so far away and they're so far removed from our circumstances, we would all go, wow, and then we would just go to lunch. And we'd say, did you hear that story Andy told about the guy and the girl who duct taped her in the car and set the car on fire? And did you hear about the tire thing? And did you hear about these people? Wow. Wonder where we could find out more about those stories. Because that's what we like, isn't it? But I thought instead we'd do this. I would like to suggest some boldness baby steps, okay? Because we're babies. We don't know how to do this very well. So I'm gonna give you some, and if you listen to these and go, Andy, compared to what the apostles went through, that's nothing. I agree, it's nothing, but it's just where we are. And we have to start. Because come on. We're the church. We have been handed the church for our generation. It is up to us. And one day we're gonna all get old or sick and die, and we're gonna hand the church off to the next generation, and it will be in the shape we leave it in. And so we've gotta get bolder. So here's some suggestions. This is so simple. This is so elementary school. Bold is deciding to say something when it would be easier to say nothing. That's what bold is in our culture. Bold is deciding to say something when it would be easier to say nothing. And you run into those situations all the time, don't you? I could say something, but I'm not gonna say anything. Because they may not like me. Bold is deciding to say, I have a great illustration of this, a friend named Tim who attends North Point Community Church. Tim I don't know if he was with his wife when this happened, but he met a couple that had just moved to this area from California. And he says to them, oh, now that you're in the Bible Belt, have you found yourself a church? You can use that line. I thought that was a great line. And they said, no, we're not really church people. He said, oh, now that you live in the Bible Belt, you gotta go to church, you should come to mine. And they did. And we have, you know, a lot of you know George who serves here at North Point Community Church. George has a way of just looking at somebody and can tell this is their first time. I don't know what, it's a sixth sense. He just walks up to him and says, this is your first time, how'd you know? I'm George, okay? And they met George, and so of course, George saves about 8 seats or 10 seats. Some of you down here on the front, you're wondering how we get these good seats. George just saw you. He could look in your eyes and go, lost, okay, first time, out of town. So George brings them down, and they makes them sit on the front row, and they get through that, and they came back, and then they came back again. Now they're coming. And you know what? They're so glad Tim said something when he could have said nothing. It's that simple. Bold. Bold is taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves. Now let me tell you what, you start wearing this little bracelet that we're going to give you, you know, and you start praying for boldness, do you know what you're going to notice? You notice what you're looking for. It's human nature. I told you that a couple weeks ago. You see what you're looking for. You start praying for boldness, and you're going to run into opportunities. And boldness for us is simply taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves. Years ago, I bought a friend a Bible, and I wasn't very bold, but I was trying to be sensitive to her, and I had it in a plastic bag, and I snuck it into her station where she worked, and I said, I got you a Bible. Shh. Bold. Took off, you know. But I, you know, I want it. It's not like you want to walk in, hey, I got you. So it's sitting there on her counter, and her next client comes in, and they start talking, and she said, yeah, Andy brought me a Bible. So this client pulls it out and opens it up, says, do you know where to read? And she says, no. She says, let me mark some verses for you so you'll know where to read. Sets it back on the counter. Next client comes in and says, look, Andy bought me a Bible, and so-and-so came in and marked it for me. She said, have you read it yet? She said, no. Well, this lady, bold is her middle name. She's just so awesome. She said, well, I want to read you these verses. So she reads the verses while, you know, she's working on her hair. And when she's done, she says, look, let's go over here. I want to talk to you. And she takes her out of the side, says, I'd like for you to pray and receive Christ. Would you like to do that? Yeah, she became a Christian that day. You know why? Because it's an opportunity. Now, do you think my friend who became a Christian today, you think she's mad at all of us? I can't believe you brought me a Bible. Then you marked verses. Then you read it to me. What's up with that? No, we got to be part of her story. But I'm telling you, it wasn't Mr. Plastic Bag Bible Guy. Hey, you got a Bible there. Somebody thought, this is an opportunity. There's a Bible sitting at the station. I think I'll read it to her. You know what boldness is? Boldness is creating opportunities. Sandra and I have been in about 12 or 13 community groups. We stay in a group about a year and a half to 2 years. We've been doing this longer than the church. It's been going on. On two occasions, we had a couple friends who we didn't think were Christians. One didn't go to church anywhere. One couple had sort of went randomly, but you know, when you're the pastor and you ask somebody where they go to church, they always have an answer. Very few people say, I don't go to church. You know, they've been once and they go if they're talking to me. So we couldn't really tell how church they really were. And we decided the best way to influence these couples, because we love these people, and it was just hard to have a conversation about spiritual things. We decided we're gonna invite them into our community group. Now that's a tough invite. Hey, you wanna come sit around a circle of people you don't know and talk about the Bible with the preacher? Doesn't that sound like fun? What, you know? We didn't couch it exactly like that, but that's what it is. Come to our house every week with people you don't know and talk about a book you've never read. That'll be so cool. And the rest of us have been reading it for years. You'll fit right in. But we decided the only way to, you know, we kind of manufactured an opportunity. And we asked these couples, and these are two or three different years apart. And both couples said, yeah, we think we would like to do that. Are you sure? And we're going to pray out loud, okay? So, you know, they came. And the one couple, I think I told some of you this story before, about halfway through the group, Sandra was having lunch with the wife and the couple and Sandra said, you know, I kind of feel funny telling you this, but you know, we almost didn't invite y'all to be in our group. She said, it was just so odd because you don't go to they had never even been to our church ever, okay? And they're in our group, the preacher's house. And you know, we weren't gonna invite you, and you know, because we were kind of scared at what you'd think. Oh, you know, and you might not, you know, just that, all that stuff. You know what I'm talking about, just that fear and that anxiety. And literally, she reached across the table and took Sandra's hand and said, and I quote, be bold. There's a guy in our church, he's gonna be baptized in about a month, and he's scared to death about the video. Because, you know, it's intimidating. There's a camera, and you know your face is gonna be like so big, and you know, and it's intimidating for some of you, you know. But he wants to do this, and so he joined Toastmasters to prepare for his baptism video. Now don't laugh, okay? That's a committed guy, all right? Now Toastmasters is a group environment where you learn leadership skills and public speaking. Most of you know what that is. And so, you know, you have to do your first public talk, and you have to get a topic. They'll suggest topics. You come up with one. So he's trying to figure out, what topic should I use? I'm going to learn some public speaking to get ready to record my video. And he thinks, wait a minute, I have a topic, how I became a Christian. So he decided he's just going to practice that over and over with the group and tell them this is what our church does. And you know what he's doing? He's creating an opportunity to be bold. Now, are some people going to be offended? Yes, but he will not be scourged. He will not be fed to lions, okay? He won't even be taxed more, okay? But you see, our threshold of pain and our threshold of fear and discomfort is so staggeringly low. Thank God we live in a culture where that's the case, but we can't lose our boldness in the meantime. I'll tell you about creating an opportunity. And I can't use their names because I've used their names so many times and they don't, I mean, they're so humble, they don't want me to do it. But years ago, two guys had breakfast with me. And they said, Andy, we live in Buckhead. We drive to North Point Church. It takes, you know, it's 20 miles. And we don't mind driving 20 miles to church. But we have friends in our neighborhoods that aren't Christians. They're far from God and they're never gonna drive 20 miles to a church. And this is the only church where we would feel comfortable inviting them. We've gotta start a church in Buckhead. Help us. That's bold. And now there's Buckhead Church. There's thousands of people. And many of you, we decided we needed empty seats at optimal times, so we created another church 20 miles north of here, Brownsbridge Church, and you gave to that. That's bold. For our church to do stuff like that, nobody had done it before. It's just creating an opportunity. It's being bold. This is normal. This is how it started. And to fall short of that is to really betray the people who gave their lives so that we even have this message. And come on, come on, come on. Aren't you grateful somebody was bold with you? Aren't you grateful somebody kept giving you those CDs and giving you those books and underlining stuff? Aren't you grateful somebody kept inviting you? Then they invited your kids, and that was cheating because your kids wanted to come back. And then your kids kept wanting to come back, come on. And you thought, well, I gotta go see what my kids are. Now you're here and you're like, ruin my fishing and ruin my Sunday morning. But you know, you're glad. Now you have peace. And see, one of the reasons we aren't bold, some of us have been Christians so long, we've forgotten what it's like not to have peace with God. Some of us, all we've known is Christianity. We've never not had peace. And you know what? Some of the rest of us, we're just too busy. We've just gotten too distracted. So consequently, we're not bold. But that can change, can't it? And it's simple. It's simple. And it's normal. And someday, somebody will thank you. They'll reach across the table. They'll mention your name on our big screen because they're being baptized. They'll come knock on your door. They'll come sit in your cube. They'll take you to lunch and they'll say, I know that was awkward. And I know I was a real jerk early on, but thank you for being bold. Now, you know what? If you're here and you would put yourself in that I'm not a Christian category, I know what you're thinking. Okay, you're thinking, this is the very thing I hate about Christians. And I know why you think that. You're thinking, why can't they just keep it to themselves? And the great news is, most of them do. You're safe. You work around Christians and you don't know they're Christians because they're secret Christians. You have Christians that you play golf with, you don't know they're Christians because they're secret Christians. You might even have some family members who are Christians, but they're secret Christians. Your boss may be a Christian, but you know, secret Christian. So the good news is most of us will never let on that we're followers of Jesus because we're good Americans, scared to death it might cost us something, Christians, so you're safe. But there are some of us that believe this verse. You've seen this verse. There's some of us who literally believe that God loved the world, and that's you. Not church people. There weren't any church people when this started. That God so loved the world that he gave something. He didn't ask for something. He didn't require anything. He gave what was most precious to him, his son, that whoever, and whoever is anybody in the world, which means us, you. That whoever believes in him won't perish. That means their life won't lose all its meaning and significance once they breathe their last breath. It means that there's something beyond this life, and you intuitively know that anyway. You know there's something beyond this life. There is eternity in your hearts, and Jesus came to solve the mystery of eternity. Believes in him would have eternal or everlasting life. And if we have been a nuisance, and if we've been a bother, and when you think church, you think negative, and when you think Christian, you think, you know, ridiculous, and you think, you know, in your face, that's our fault. Because here's the deal. If we had kept the spirit of the first century church alive, do you know what would be the case? Even if you never became a Christian, you'd like us. You would be in awe of us. You would look at the love we have for each other and say, I don't know that I believe all the Jesus part, but I'd like to have some of that. You would want to hire us. You would want to work for us. You would want to marry us. You would want your children to marry us. You would want to get as much of the character and the ethical part and the moral part and the honesty part and the look you in the eye part and if I say it, I'm going to do it part. You would be in such awe of that that you would love Christians even if you never believed in Jesus. And if that's not been your experience with the church and Christianity, that's our fault. That's not yours. So forgive us for not being a very good church and a very good representative of this Savior who came to give, not take, and not require. And we hope that either because of us or in spite of us, that one day you'll come to the realization that for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that you could have eternal life and peace and hope. And in the meantime, while hopefully that takes place, the rest of us, we're gonna learn to be bold, aren't we? We're gonna say something when it would be easier to say nothing. We're gonna take advantage of opportunities when they surface, and some of us are gonna go out and create some opportunities because that's what we've been called to do. It's how the church escaped the first century. In the words of Gamaliel, it was an act of God, and God has been active ever since, and we are all a part of it because we are a part of big church. Let's pray together. Father, please forgive us and give us courage and give us boldness. Grant us boldness to live our life out loud in such a way that people are awed, not by us, but by our willingness to forgive, our kindness, our gentleness, our discipline, our work ethic, our morality. The fact that we do what we say we're gonna do, that we, to the best of our ability, as you empower us, we actually walk the talk. And Father, for the person who's listening, watching, who's here, and their experience with the church and Christianity has been anything but positive, would you please, even in this moment, help them to see past us and to see your love for them, and that one day they too would be a part of this movement, this incredible movement called the church. So give us boldness. Help us to speak up. Help us to recognize opportunities and help us to create some along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.